Tonight we resume the study that we began last week in the life of Jephthah. After 45 years of peace and prosperity under the judges Tola and Jair, the Israelites again turned to idols and away from God. So the Lord sent adversity on them until they repented and put away their false gods. Then the Lord raised up Jephthah, what we would call a desperate choice with a shady past, to lead them to the field of battle. We pick it up in the middle portion of Judges chapter 11, where we read of a decisive conquest. What you'll find, though, is that after choosing Jephthah to be their leader, he did not immediately mobilize the troops and march them into the field of battle. He tried something else first. We find that not only was Jephthah a mighty warrior, he seemed to have been a pretty shrewd diplomat. He begins his campaign not by mobilizing the army, but by negotiating with the enemy. As soon as he opens his mouth, we see that he's pretty good with words as well as with deeds. And if we begin in verse 12, then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with this question: "What do you have against us that you're attacking our country?" The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peacefully." Jephthah sent messengers back to the Ammonite king. This is what Jephthah says: "Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the desert to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Give us permission to go through your country.' But the king of Edom would not listen. They also sent to the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Next, they traveled through the desert, skirted the lands of Edom and Moab, passed along the eastern side of the country of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is a river. They did not enter the territory of Moab, for Arnon was its border. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to him, 'Let us pass through your country to our own place.' Sihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. He mustered all his men and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his men into Israel's hands, and they defeated them. Israel took over all the land of the Amorites who lived in the country, capturing all of it from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert to the Jordan. Now, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right do you have to take it over? Will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Are you better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with them? For 300 years, Israel occupied Heshbon, Aroer, the surrounding settlements, and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you take them during that time? I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites." Now, Jephthah responded in accordance with really the international policies of the time. His letter reflects a classic example of international correspondence. And this would have been done by messenger. Jephthah and the king of the Ammonites would not have spoken to each other face to face. There were messengers that are sent back and forth. And you see here a recognition of the gods of the people and how they were considered to rule over certain territorial areas. Jephthah speaks for Israel here, and he's defending what the Lord has done throughout the years. The problem, briefly stated, is this: the king of Ammon declared that he and his men were not only reclaiming the land that the Jews under the leadership of Moses had taken from them. If Israel would restore the land, he would call off his troops. There wouldn't have to be a battle. But Jephthah presented four compelling arguments that should have convinced the Ammonites that they were wrong. First, he presented the facts of history. He went back and very accurately, I might add, rehearsed what God had done when the people came up out of Egypt and how they had tried to peacefully go through Edom, and the Edomites said no, so then they went up to Moab, and the Moabites said no. Then they went up to the Ammonites' land. If you looked at a map, they were kind of stacked right on top of each other. The Ammonites not only said, no, we won't let you pass through our land, they took up arms and attacked Israel. Israel defended themselves, and God gave them the victory. So we would say Israel won this land fair and square. What claim do you have on it now? Secondly, he argued that the Lord had given Israel this land. He's very careful to give the credit where credit is due. The Lord had done this. Our God had done this. And what he's saying to the king of the Ammonites is, you're not picking a fight with me. You're picking a fight with God. You got a problem, take it up with him. Third, he argued, Israel had lived in the land for centuries. He said 300 years had passed since this land had been taken. So, what's the problem now? Why, after all of this time, are you presenting this claim that you should have this land? And then fourth, the Ammonites were actually fighting against the Lord. He put it in terms of your God and my God. And the God of Chemosh, which is actually a god of the Moabites, but it was one that the Ammonites had kind of adopted for themselves. He said, why don't you just be satisfied with the land your God has given you, because our God has given us this land. And so very effectively and very diplomatically, Jephthah answers all of this challenge that the Ammonites had given. Now, in the world that we live in, diplomacy is normally conducted under purely secular terms. You don't usually hear God being brought into the argument, but not Jephthah. Jephthah, again, gives glory to God for giving the land to the people, and basically says, if you're going to fight us, you're going to fight our Lord. And that's a battle that they were not going to win. Now, Jephthah's challenge, we see, didn't exactly change any minds. Verse 28, the king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah had sent him. They tried the diplomacy, and the diplomacy failed. So now we see, in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead, and Manasseh passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. Notice, the Spirit of the Lord came on him in the same way it was described of Gideon. Literally in the Hebrew here, it says the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Jephthah. He filled him and empowered him, enlightened him, guided him. And so we see that God has chosen Jephthah for this challenge. He is God's choice. And you see in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of fame of faith, where the author of Hebrews lists all these Old Testament heroes and speaks about their faith, Jephthah is listed. He is one of those listed in that great chapter as a man of faith in God. But as we see in the very next verse, even this man of great faith had flaws. Take a look at verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, Whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. The Spirit of the Lord comes on Jephthah, and he is ready for battle, but his faith isn't quite strong enough. He's got to strike a deal with God. It's one of those, Lord, if you'll come through for me, I'll do this. And what he promises to do the Lord is very severe. When I come home from battle, if I am victorious, the first thing that greets me, I will give as a burnt offering. We'll come back to that in a moment. So let's see what happens. In verse 32, then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel-Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. God gave him the victory. He came through. He did what he had promised to do. We have this decisive conquest of the Ammonites. They're routed. Jephthah drives them back into their land, and the land of Israel on the east side of the Jordan is maintained. And yet, as we had mentioned last Sunday, triumph and tragedy often go hand in hand. After this marvelous victory over the enemy, Jephthah himself suffers a disheartening calamity that strikes very close to home. It began with that vow that he had made. He said, Lord, you give me the victory here, and the first thing that comes to greet me, I will give as a burnt offering. And then we read what happens. In verse 34, when Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines. And she was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. Making a vow was a very common thing in that day, even among the Israelites. Such vows were taken very seriously. They were not to be broken. Consider these verses from the law of Moses. Numbers 30, verse 2. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. Later in Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made a vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. Not something to enter into lightly. We read in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. And then he adds, it is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. So here Jephthah has really got himself between a rock and a hard place. He has made a vow to the Lord. My guess is when he made that vow, other people around him heard it. And now he comes home, not expecting his daughter to be the first one he sees coming out to meet him. But he says, I've made a vow. So what's he going to do? Verse 36. His daughter replies, My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have promised, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request, she said. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry. You may go, he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. That's one of the really tough passages of Scripture to digest. Attempts have been made to show that Jephthah had an animal sacrifice in mind when he made the vow, and he was shocked when any human came to meet him, let alone his only daughter. Problem is, it doesn't fit. Doesn't fit in the original language. Doesn't fit into the ancient culture. The NIV kind of lends itself to that interpretation when it says, I will offer whatever comes out of my house, it will be a burnt offering. The way the Hebrew reads, it's whoever comes out, and I will offer him as a burnt offering. From the very beginning, Jephthah was planning to make a human sacrifice. And you say, how possibly could he do that? I mean, obviously, he knows the law. He knows the history of Israel. He knows that God has said time and time again, do not make a human sacrifice. How on earth could he even think such a thing? But I think it just goes to show the depth to which the Israelites had sunk in this period that I'm calling the bleak midwinter of the soul. They had gotten so far down that they even thought that something as horrible as human sacrifice would be okay if it was done to the Lord. And that's what can happen to a culture. When we get far enough away from God, our view is so distorted that what God finds abominable, we may find acceptable. Take a look around, folks. It's happened in our own culture. And there are people today, even some in our political system, who will try to say that God is on their side, as they support abortion, as they support the homosexual agenda, as they support these things that have become culturally acceptable but are still biblically abominable. There are churches that advocate these things which fly directly in the face of Scripture. Why? Because they have gone so far away from God that they think that even God is accepting these things. And I think this just goes to show how far down Israel had sunk. Even when you get a man chosen by God, empowered by the Spirit of God, they still mess it up. And out of this moment of triumph comes a moment of tragedy. You know, the real tragedy here is that Jephthah didn't need to make the vow. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He was practically guaranteed victory already. Why make such a silly vow when you're already going to win? And I say the same thing to the Christians today. Because there are still Christians that think they can play let's make a deal with God. Oh God, if you answer this prayer, if you do this for me, then I'll do such and such and such. We don't need that. God has already done so much for us. And we have the promises of His Word. We don't need to make these deals with God that, quite frankly, most people don't come through with. They don't follow through. So many of them become broken promises, and now you're carrying that along. Why? We already have God's best. We don't need to barter for more. Jephthah didn't even need to make such a vow. And what you see here is really a failure of faith. Instead of trusting the Lord to come through and to do what he had promised, he had to finagle some kind of a deal in his mind so that God would come through. And it ultimately led to Jephthah's tragedy. Every desire to manipulate God puts us in control instead of him. And God is not a genie in a bottle. We cannot rub the lamp and say a few magic words and now God has to come through. We can't paint God into a corner. We can't use some kind of reverse psychology or manipulation to get God to do what we want. God is sovereign. He is in charge. We are not. But here Jephthah tried to manipulate things, and it really came about, turned around to bite him. In the very episode where the Lord uses this judge to rescue his people, we see something exceedingly wrong with Jephthah and with Israelite society as a whole. Basic morality has just eroded. And we're going to see this when we get to the end of the book of Judges. There are some episodes recorded that, quite honestly, if it doesn't turn your hair, it'll turn your stomach. Horrible things that are not happening amongst the heathen. These are things happening in the land of Israel by the people of God. And I believe that they're in there to show just how far the Israelites had gone away from God through this period of the judges. Psalm 11:3 says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Where have we got to when such things happen in a supposedly God-fearing community? How can the Lord continue to work with people that have sunk to such depths? In the bleak midwinter of the soul, even the good seems to be tainted somehow. Now, Judges 12 opens up a new challenge for Jephthah, and it's one we've seen before. The men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over the Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn your house down over your head." Here we go again. Here's the Ephraimites. Remember they did this with Gideon? After Gideon had won the main battle, he was still pursuing some of the enemy. And the Ephraimites come out and they're got all their feelings hurt. "Why didn't you include us? We should have been part of this," because they wanted the glory and they wanted the spoils. Here they come after the fact, complaining and even threatening Jephthah. That was a really bad idea. For one thing, they're not dealing with Gideon. You remember what Gideon did? Gideon pacified them, kind of flattered them a little bit, and sent them on their way. Maybe they thought Jephthah was going to do the same thing. No, that's definitely not. For one thing, Jephthah is not that kind of person. Yeah, he's diplomatic, but he's not about to stoop to that level. Not only that, read this in light of what we just read in chapter 11. My guess is that Jephthah is still in the depths of sorrow over his daughter and the guilt that he did it to himself. He is in no frame of mind to be diplomatic or even nice. And so when Ephraim comes and says, "Why didn't you include us? We're going to burn your house down," he says, "Bring it on." I'm sure at this point, Jephthah wouldn't even care if he died in the battle. Because when you're carrying that much grief compounded by guilt, death isn't that big of a deal. And he is in no mood to soothe ruffled feathers. He's ready to strap on his sword and let's go have a fight. And that's what happens. Jephthah answered, I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory. Now, why have you come up to today to fight me? He's still giving the Lord credit where credit is due, and I'll give him that. He doesn't come out and say, look what I did. He's still saying the Lord is the one that gave us the victory. But he is not about to put up with their arrogance and with their threats. And so he calls up his men, and they fought against Ephraim, and they struck him down. And the Ephraimites realized that they weren't about to win this battle, and they start running for home. But Jephthah's men had gotten to where the river was between his land and the land of Ephraim. And when these men are running, they're trying to get across the river. Jephthah's men said, say this word, Shibboleth. And it was a Hebrew word that meant river. Maybe they pointed to the river and said, how do you say that word? The Ephraimites had an accent. And in their accent, they didn't say Shibboleth, they said Sibboleth. And so anybody that said Sibboleth, they knew was an Ephraimite, they just struck him down on the spot. 42,000 Ephraimites died on this day. Pretty much wiped out their fighting capacity as a tribe of Israel. Why? Because they wanted to grab some credit that they didn't deserve. They wanted to get some glory for themselves that they hadn't earned. And again, they ran up against somebody at the wrong time. And Jephthah wasn't going to have any of that nonsense. We see the end of Jephthah's story in verse 7 of chapter 12. Jephthah led Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in a town in Gilead. His term was only 6 years. Pretty short compared to some of the others that we've read about. Tola and Jair were 22 and 23-year terms. We're not told how Jephthah died. I don't think it was of old age. He didn't seem to be an old man when he was called by the Lord. If I had to guess, just from what we've read in the scriptures, I'd say he probably died of a broken heart. I don't know that he ever recovered from losing his daughter by his own hand, from his own mouth. And yet here is a man that God had called. His inclusion in the annals of God's people alongside Othniel, Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Samuel, they all show that he was called by God, and God recognized his faith, as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. But he was a man that was deeply flawed. And you see that while Amnon was subdued, there's a grave of Jephthah's only child. And there's the lifeless forms of the once cocky Ephraimite militia. Whether from excessive zeal or stubborn pride, tragedy overshadows the triumph that the Lord gave. And my guess is the writer of the book of Judges wanted us to see that. Even when the Lord did good, there was still bad because the people had sunk to such depths. Even the winners can't have a clean win. We have triumph, but we have a tragic triumph. I want to conclude this evening by just finishing up Judges chapter 12. We read about three more minor judges and their administrations. It says, after him, meaning Jephthah, is Ibzan of Bethlehem led Israel. That's not the Bethlehem of Judea. It's the Bethlehem of Zebulun. Another part of Israel. It's actually closer to Nazareth than it is the Bethlehem of the Christmas story. You do find this at times where a city name is duplicated in the land of Israel. It's kind of like cities in our own nation. How many Springfields are there across across the country, a ton. There's a lot of Clintons. There's Clinton, Iowa, and there's Clinton, Illinois, and there's Clinton, Indiana, and there's Clinton all over the place. Decatur, I know there's 12 cities called Decatur in our country. And so some of these names are not necessarily the ones we're familiar with. This was in northern Israel in what we would consider the area of Galilee. Ibzan had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He gave his daughters away in marriage to those outside his clan. And for his sons, he brought in 30 young women as wives from outside his clan. Ibzan led Israel 7 years. He died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, led Israel 10 years. Then Elon died and was buried in Aijalon in the land of Zebulun, which was also in the region we know of as Galilee in the New Testament. After him, Abdon, son of Hillel, from Pirathon, led Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. He led Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, son of Hillel, died and was buried in Pirathon in Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. As with the other minor judges, we know very little about these men. We know a little bit about where they were from. They were all from the northern part of Israel, in the northern tribes. We don't read of any great military conquests, but they were all considered judges. Perhaps they were able to judge in peace times. It does appear that they were prosperous from the size of their families. The fact that the last one had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, and they all rode donkeys. Those were beasts of peace rather than a war horse. And so maybe it reflects this is a time of relative peace. This period may lack the drama after Jephthah's death, but there seems to have been some stability during these years. Again, we don't know why the Bible tells us so little about them. But it does tell us something about the Bible. It tells us that its purpose is not to give us every detail about every Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. The Bible is saying that its focus is not on man's life, but on God's action. Doesn't mean these men didn't count. But in the final analysis, the Bible is ultimately the story about God. In this very bleak chapter in Israel's history, we see that even those that God calls, even those God equips, that God uses in his service, can sometimes be very terribly flawed themselves. It reminds us again that our allegiance is not to any human being, it's to the Lord. It reminds us that those in leadership are still fraught with temptation. They're still very human. They can make horrible mistakes that affect the lives of others. We need to pray for our leaders. Pray for your church leaders. Pray for your state and national leaders. Even those that are called by God are still human. And they are still subject to temptation. And they can, as we're going to see in our next example, the well-known figure of Samson, they can still make a real mess of things. So keep them in your prayers. And remember that even in the doing of God's will, we can still stray. And it can still be very painful. Will you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, this is a tough, difficult passage in your word, and yet you have preserved it for us. You want us to learn. Learn not only from your great victories, but to learn from the mistakes of those that you use. Help us not to become so enamored with the human vessel that we miss. It is your hand and your power at work. That we might, as Jephthah did, give you the glory and not take it ourselves or give it to someone that doesn't deserve it. Father, we pray for our leaders. We pray for those that we believe you are using. Some of them are wanting to follow you, and they truly desire your will. Others couldn't care less, and yet you can still use them. We pray that you would guide them and direct them. And Father, may we learn even the painful lessons from Israel's past, that we might not duplicate them. Go with us, I pray, humbled yet hopeful, knowing that with you on our side, there's no way we can lose. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.